We are picking up with our mini-series on the book of Zephaniah. Three sermons, three chapters, one of the minor prophets. As we noted last week, a great deal that the Bible has to say through the prophets is recorded for us in condensed form in the minor prophets. We pick up today with the second major section of the book of Zephaniah, starting off at chapter 2, verse 4, and all the way down through chapter 3, verse 8. I'll be reading this in its entirety. Then next week, we'll pick up in chapter 3, verse 9, and conclude the book of Zephaniah with the portion of Zephaniah's work that is certainly the most well-known. But we start today with Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4 through 3, 8. This, then, God's word through his prophet Zephaniah. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Chethrites! The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, for a waste forever. The remnant from our people shall plunder them, and survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. Yahweh will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all of the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions, and her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence against the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste in their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not have been cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Indeed. It doesn't take a genius to figure out from our passage today the main point that God is judge over all the earth. Now, I'd like to explore that idea with two main sections today. First, I'd like us to explore the idea of God as judge over all the earth from our contemporary situation and setting. And then secondly, from Zephaniah's position and what he says with this message and his methodology and his prophecy. So first then, the idea that God is judge over all the earth as we hear it today in our contemporary world. I think perhaps we should start by honestly admitting that we are predisposed against this idea that God is the judge. We don't like it. We struggle with it, right? We tend to think that ethics and morality, they are subjective. They come from within, based on our own values. And because we tend to think that morality is subjective, we bristle that anyone from outside of us would apply an ethical standard that's not our own to us, and therefore evaluate or judge our actions based on that standard. About the only method of evaluation for which there is general consensus and agreement today is that a person ought to be judged based on their own espoused beliefs, that they are sincere, that they're not a hypocrite. Now, tangentially, we might say that even with that kind of bare bones criteria, we regularly fail, right? But the notion today is that since there is no objective ethical or moral standard that applies to all and to which all are bound, then anyone, even God, to evaluate or to judge our actions is obnoxious. It's oppressive. And it's bothersome to us. That's the world in which we live, the air which we breathe, and our contemporary setting and surrounding. And therefore, passages like this in the Bible, passages that insist that God is a judge over all of the peoples in the earth, they are difficult for us. Now, in the face of this difficulty, many choose to ignore such passages. I was reading one commentator this week, and he said, "Really, when was the last time you heard a sermon on judgment?" And I was thinking, that was like 3 days ago. And here we go again, right? But many, they choose simply to breeze along over these passages rather quickly, to not give them a second thought, and therefore not to be bothered. Others, because these are difficult topics, and because here the Bible is speaking about God as judge, because it says hard things, others would seek to cut out these lines from our confessions altogether, that we believe God is coming again, the judge of the living and the dead. And we would dismiss these passages and the prophets, among others, that God is the judge. When we do that, however, if we're consistent in our thinking, if we're willing to engage rigorously with ideas, we realize that the cure is worse than the disease, that the solution is worse than the problem. Because dismissing the idea of God as judge of all the earth creates difficulties, it creates problems. Let me mention briefly three. First, if we deny that God is judge of all the earth, we run into philosophical problems. If you don't believe that the world is ordered morally or ethically in such a way that that these ethics apply to all people, I think if we're consistent, we run into the conclusion of those ideas that we run into is nihilism. That philosophical system that denies that there is any real meaning or purpose to life, that there is any value or dignity to human life, and that there is any ethical standard to which all of us must give account. And that system of thought, nihilism, it's absolutely untenable. It makes a mockery of our experience. We are not able to live or to practice it. One of the things that the Westminster Confession of Faith, the authors cite as an evidence of the truthfulness of God and his word, is the efficacy of doctrine. That is to say that the Bible works. You don't even really need to believe in the truthfulness of the Bible to recognize that it works. As an example, you might say, I don't believe in God's law that you should not commit adultery. But anyone should be able to recognize that when you go against that law, the result is brokenness and upheaval. Just as if you don't recognize the law of gravity, you jump off a building, you end up broken, mangled by the law. So it is with God's law. There's an efficacy to it. We're not able to live consistently with the idea that life is without objective, real moral standards. And so we run into philosophical problems. Not only philosophical problems, we run into biblical problems. If you are to be a student of the Bible, and yet you do not deny the idea of God as judge of all the earth, really what you do is you gut the Bible of so much of its teaching. Now, I was just kind of curious about this in reading the New Testament this week. I'm going to very briefly read you a series of passages from the New Testament. And this is highly condensed. I cut out more than I kept. But let me just give you a smattering of examples. Matthew 10, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for this town. Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. John 12, if one rejects me and does not receive my words, he has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Paul in Acts chapter 17, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, speaking of Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this day he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Romans 2, on that day when according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of men in Jesus Christ. Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Romans 12, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. 1 Corinthians 4, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden, who will disclose the darkness and purposes of the human heart. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Thessalonians, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And it goes on to describe that judgment. Jesus will return from heaven with mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God or obey the gospel. Hebrews 9, we spoke about this passage last week. It's appointed for a man to die once. After that comes judgment. James 2, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up. On and on, since these things are to be, what sort of people should you be? In Revelation 20, one of the most descriptive passages about the great and final judgment, the day of the Lord, then I saw a white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. There was no place found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and there were books opened. Then another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gives up the dead. All are judged according to what they had done. And on, the Bible is chock full of, it is replete, consistently, undeniably so, with the language of God as judge. And if we do away with this notion that God is judge of all the earth, we encounter severe biblical problems in trying to read and understand the scriptures. Not only do we encounter philosophical and biblical problems, perhaps most seriously, we encounter massive theological problems if we deny God as judge. Let me ask you, why does God describe himself as a judge? Why will he judge? I think the answer the Bible gives to us is because of his love. If God is not judge, then he is not loving. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Psalm 33, God loves righteousness. God loves right things, in other words. He loves justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. He is faithful. Isaiah 61 is interesting because it goes on to say that God loves righteousness. He loves correct conduct, right? And then it goes on to say he hates robbery. He hates violence. He hates oppression. We spoke last week about how God was judging. Why? Because of the injustice that plagued Israel. God was judging because of the false worship, the idolatry that plagued Israel. God judges because he loves. Because God loves people. Because he cares about right actions. He must be upset by sin. He must be upset by unfaithfulness. Just as we recognize with an addict or with abuse or with any other thing that this person we love is harming themselves or hurting others, and we hate that, so it is with God. He can't be loving unless he has judgment on the sinful and broken condition of us and our world. The Bible teaches us about the love of God through his justice, through his righting of what's wrong, through his taking up the cause of those who are needy and oppressed, through his salvation and what he's done to remedy our wrong and to bring about escape from judgment. But the Bible shows us a full picture of who God is, and therefore he must be the judge. So as it stands, even though we are predisposed against this idea that God is judge of all the earth, we must let the Bible speak on its own. We must listen to it when it tells us that God is judge. And failure to do so results in, if we're consistent in our thinking, that is, results in many more problems than we might be tempted to think that it solves. God is judge of all the earth. Now, I wanted to say that so that hopefully we're in a better position to give ear to what Zephaniah says about God's judgment. Because it can be difficult when we enter into the oracles of a prophet such as Zephaniah and we see so much about God's judgment. But with that said, hopefully we're ready to hear from Zephaniah. Well, let's turn to him. If you're with us last week, you remember that we started in chapter 1, looking at verses 2 and 3, describing what Zephaniah speaks about, the day of the Lord. A day in human history approaching soon for the original audience, where God would bar his holy arm, when he would break into history, when he would act. Now that acting is described as a judgment, even though there are dual outcomes, both vindication and restoration and goodness for his people, as well as punishment for evil. And now the prophet uses vivid poetic terms to describe this judgment in order to arrest his audience, that we'd be forced to give ear to what he says. And he speaks about in verses 2 and 3, on that great day, the day of the Lord, the decreation of the world, the reversal of God's ordering, the undoing of what has been, so that man and beast together, using the language of the flood now, are swept away. I will cut off mankind, God says, from the earth. And then in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Zephaniah, Zephaniah begins with those who are most guilty in God's sight, namely God's own people, the people of old Israel. And from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way down from chapter 2, verse 3, God is describing the idolatry, the injustice, the reasoning behind his judgment, and also what that judgment and the destruction that attends it will be like. In chapter 2, verse 4, Zephaniah begins the transition. In the first part of chapter 2, he's been encouraging Israel on account of this message of judgment that they ought now to turn and to seek God. In chapter 2, he roots that invitation in what will be happening all around the world, and he takes up again his description of judgment. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll note that all the way in chapter 2, from verse 4 through chapter 3, what the prophet Zephaniah does is he surveys various city-states or nations that surround Israel. And in each one, he zooms into what will be happening on the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment, in that particular place. So first off, in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2, we have the Philistines, or the land of Philistia. Now he mentions four cities: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Four major metropolitan areas. And in doing so, what's he trying to say? He's surveying these places that Israelites might have visited. He's recalling to mind sights and scenes that they certainly would have known. And then in verse 5, he makes sure people understand The message is that after judgment, there will be destruction. There will be no inhabitants left. These major metropolitan areas he's speaking about. And now, after judgment, as Zephaniah describes it, all you can see is meadows and pastures and some sheep. Of course, ominously, what's missing? It's people. Right? The world will be decreated, destroyed, undone as these cities are uprooted, driven out, become a desolation, and are deserted. Now, Zephaniah doesn't go into the cause of God's judgment for the Philistines. Other biblical authors do. As an example, Amos chapter 1, verse 6. Amos says this, "For three transgressions of Gaza, for four, I will not revoke the punishment. They carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom." Amos is there referring to an event where the Philistines enslaved a populace of people and sold them into the hands of their enemies. And Amos is giving indication, reason why God is provoked, because he loves people, because he hates wrongdoing. Zephaniah is simply describing in vivid terms the outcome at a bird's eye level of this will happen after the reality of judgment. Zephaniah moves on from the land of the Philistines in verse 8 to that of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And again, he surveys this next city-state, this next country that borders the Israelites, and he says a similar thing. "Moab shall become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, a waste forever." He detects with the Moabites and the Ammonites their boasting and their pride, which is insufferable. And Amos tells us that these are the very people that ripped open the bellies of pregnant women, that were violent offenders against the Israelites. So Zephaniah goes on to describe that the Lord of hosts will be to them awesome that day. He will famish their gods. They will bow down to him. But again, their land and their cities will be laid desolate. There will be nothing but wilderness there. The same is true for the Cushites, the land of Cush that he surveys ever so quickly. And then Zephaniah goes on to speak about the most well-known country in that day, the most mighty, the Assyrians. God will stretch out his hand against the north. He will destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, a desolation. Now, Nineveh would have been one of the ancient wonders of the world. In fact, the city Nineveh was said to be a place with no rival. The inner wall that surrounded the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the major and superpower of the world at that point in time, was 8 miles in circumference. It said that the parts of the wall that were most vulnerable to attack were 100 feet tall. And that the wall was so thick that three chariots could drive at one time on its surface. The palace in Assyria was guarded by golden lions and bulls that were carved out of marble. And you hear about the surety that the Assyrians had even in this text. They say in their heart, "I am and there is no one else." It's this massive stronghold, a capital, strong, not prone to destruction at all, right? And God says it will become a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. All that you see there are the owl and the hedgehog. Devastation on the threshold. This exultant city that lives securely, that said in its boast and pride, there's no one else. She has become a lair for the wild beasts. In chapter 3, the focus turns again to the people of God as God sees the most guilty, that is his people, Jerusalem, who have become worse than the nations, who are rebellious, whose priests are profane, whose prophets are fickle, whose judges are like evening wolves, whose officials are like roaring lions. They profane what is holy. They do violence. There's no justice within her. And yet the Lord loves righteousness, right? They know no shame. So God describes for Zephaniah just what we heard in that description in Revelation, but an early installment of it. My decision is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, and to pour out upon them my indignation, my burning anger, the fire of my jealousy. The earth shall be consumed. His message is that judgment is inevitable, that it is real, that God is not a local deity, that he is the judge of all the earth. Now, Zephaniah's message, we ought to note also his methodology. These are nations of which we know very little. Most of us don't understand topography and the setting, the map, as it were, around Israel. But think about what the prophet's doing. It would be as if today he started in San Diego and then went to Flagstaff and then to Phoenix and then down to Tucson, places we'd all been, cities we knew surrounding us, and then turns to the people of God and says, judgment is coming your way. The day of the Lord is inevitable. This is a powerful message with vivid imagery where Zephaniah is trying to capture the attention of his people. Now, one of the things that we see in his message is that in particular, what God detests is the smug, self-satisfied, prideful response to his predicted warnings. You remember last week we saw that what God was really after is that his people would turn and seek him. And in fact, the height of his condemnation is that they'd failed to seek him, something that our world is equally guilty of. We see in chapter 3, God says that surely he thought people would turn, that they would accept correction, that they would not be cut off, that in fact, the prediction of judgment is an act of mercy in and of itself to give people time to relent and to turn, to escape from God's burning anger. Chapter 3 will go on to describe the escape and the deliverance from condemnation in judgment that is available to the people of God. Zephaniah will describe this escape in some of the most poetic and beautiful terms in all of the scriptures. But here the point is, before we can appreciate the beauty of salvation, we must recognize the reality of judgment. He calls here for us to respond by humbly accepting his word, by turning, by not persisting in evil doing, and in doing so, to find in him a way of escape. Now, we'll speak more about that as we sing about it in our song of response, and especially next week and even today in the Lord's Supper. But I want to read you a quote by C.S. Lewis. He says this: most of us approach the subject, he's speaking about investigating Christianity, most of us approach the subject in order not to find out what Christianity says. We are approaching it in hope of finding support from Christianity for the views of our own party. We are looking for an ally, but what we are offered is a judge and a master. I think C.S. Lewis captures the spirit of our age as well. Too often we come to our belief system looking for support for what we already espouse. If we take the Bible seriously, if we listen to Zephaniah on his own terms, we must recognize that a serious judgment awaits for all the earth. And believing that judgment, we must ready ourselves for it by seeking the Lord, by finding the escape that he has provided. And then this fate of judgment is one not that we should fear, but in one, as Zephaniah describes, that his people can find security and even rejoice. Zephaniah's message for us today is clear. It's that God is judge of all the earth. Would you pray with me? Our God, we think it right, believing your words, to tremble at them, to tremble for our world, to tremble for its insolence, for its sin, for the injustice that abounds, for our idolatries. Lord, even as you have declared to us these things, have mercy, we pray. We pray that people would find the deliverance that's to be had in the gospel, as Zephaniah goes on to describe in chapter 3. We pray that we would come to terms with this message of the Bible, that you are a master, a Lord, a great king. Because of your love, you will not put up forever with rebellion, but you will bring it to account. You will put things to right. Lord, even as that day is fearsome, yet we, your people, look forward to the day when you assemble all of the kingdoms and all of the nations, and when your kingdom comes here on earth in its full and final form. Lord, even though we know that that will mean an undoing of much with which we are familiar, we pray that that day would hasten. We pray it, trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.